Our scripture reading is taken from Psalm 33. Psalm 33 is one of the psalms that, unusually for this portion of the book, comes with no indication of who wrote it. There's no title, no author given. But it comes between two psalms of David, so that it may very well be one of David's psalms, Psalm 33. Psalm 33, "Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, for praise from the upright is beautiful. Praise the Lord with the harp. Make melody to him with an instrument of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully with a shout of joy. For the word of the Lord is right, and all his work is done in truth. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deep in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He makes the plans of the peoples of no effect. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people he has chosen as his own inheritance. The Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From the place of his dwelling he looks on all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashions their hearts individually. He considers all their works. No king is saved by the multitude of an army. A mighty man is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a vain hope for safety. Neither shall it deliver any by its great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his mercy to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart shall rejoice in him because we have trusted in his holy name. Let your mercy, O Lord, be upon us, just as we hope in you." May God bless the reading of his holy word. Our text this afternoon is Psalm 33, verse 11. "The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart to all generations." What a blessing it is to read these words. Our nation is in a state of great uncertainty at the moment. Just this very day, as I've mentioned, Mrs. May has been in Stoke-on-Trent trying to use the opportunity to win support for her councils, her plans, over and against the plans of others. And this, of course, is what happens in a parliamentary system, that you have, on the one hand, parties who have this view and other parties with those views. And even within the parties, there is a coalition of people with all kinds of ideas as to what they want to do. And so the world is a mass of confusion. And this psalm reorients us. This psalm turns us back to God. "Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous." It is all about God, the psalmist says. Think about him. And so we have in this psalm, this introduction, the first three verses, calling upon people to join in the hymn of praise, to rejoice in the Lord. We have verses 4 through 7, God's work in creation. The word of the Lord is right. All his work is done in righteousness. 6 and 7, the work in creation. Verse 8 again, he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. In the beginning God said, let there be light, and there was light. And then verses 10 through 12, God with the nations. Verses 13 to 15, God and the individual. And again, verse 16, 17, where do you put your trust? In the government? In the military? No, but in God. The eye of the Lord is on those who fear him. And therefore, verses 20 through 22, the conclusion, our soul waits for the Lord. If he is the one in whom to trust, in him we shall trust. In him we shall trust, say the people of God. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart to all generations. And this is the second part of a great contrast. The first part, verse 10, the Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He makes the plans of the peoples of no effect. Men have all kinds of plans and counsels, but God's counsels are the ones that stand. He is the Lord. He is the one who is, who says, I am. He is God, and there is no other. He is the Lord. He is the one who is intensely personal. Now we know from the revelation that is given in the Gospels and in the New Testament in particular that God is more than personal. Back in the day when C.S. Lewis was writing, there were those who talked about God being more than personal, and they were looking to the Eastern religions, this idea that God is all. And C.S. Lewis says, that doesn't make God more than personal, it makes him less than personal. Because a person can say, I am. But the Buddhist doesn't really think in terms, certainly the philosophical Buddhist doesn't think in terms of a God who can say, I exist. God, however, says, I am. And in the scriptures we find the God who is the God in three persons. More than personal. God is love. God can only be love truly if God is one being within whom you have the three persons who love one another, so the Father can say, this is my beloved Son, hear him. God who is personal, God who speaks, God who reveals himself, God who is. And what is God like? Psalm 33, verses 4 and 5, the word of the Lord is right and all his work is done in truth. You know what somebody is like from what they say and what they do. That is how we form our knowledge of people. God looks upon the heart. We cannot look upon the heart. So we must go with people's words and their works. And we see with God his word. His word is right. That is, it is righteous. It is good altogether. It is a word that doesn't trim anything, doesn't leave anything out. Human beings are often very good at trimming our words so as to be perhaps misunderstood. I remember a while ago somebody was talking about, well, that, you know, the Reformation, haven't the Roman Catholics and the Lutherans signed an agreement? Oh yes, I said, it's an agreement where they very carefully worded it so that one side could read it one way and the other the other way. And so they could pretend they agreed because they could sign the same statement but understand it differently. Human beings do that. We can very often create ambiguous phrases deliberately so that we can say one thing and be understood to say another. But God's word is right, it is righteous, and his work is done in truth. His work reflects who he really is, first of all. He cannot put on a pretense, pretend to be other than he is. But also, the idea of truth here is the idea of faithfulness. Not just faithfulness to who he is, but faithfulness in that what he does endures, it continues. His work is all of a piece. It all fits beautifully, marvellously together. He is righteous, he is true, and therefore he loves righteousness and justice. Things that so often in short supply among sinful men, righteousness and justice. Righteousness being right, in the sense of being morally right. Justice. God gives what is deserved. But that is a problem for sinners. But then the earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. God is good. We can conceive of somebody being righteous and just, and yet lacking in this quality of goodness. Not a goodness that is merely righteousness, but a goodness that expresses itself in care, in gentleness, in love. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. We should be surprised if we went looking for all the goodness of the Lord in the world. We would be surprised at how much there is and where it is. That the goodness of the Lord is everywhere. And yet so often we fail to see it. But God is good, righteous, just. This is what he is like, and of course his counsel then, his plans express these things. The fact that God has a plan is a wonderful thing. God knows what he is doing, and he works all things, says the apostle, according to the counsel of his own will. He carries out his plans succeed. And he has a counsel, and his counsel is unfolded to us in the Bible, in the Word of God. Would we know what God's counsel is? It is here. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. And this Word brings forth the counsel of God. He has spoken. He tells us what his plans are. Now, he does not tell them in exhaustive detail. He tells us what we need to know, so that we may trust him with what we don't know. But he is good, and he has a plan, he has counsels. So here are the counsels of the Lord. His counsel is to declare, to show forth his glory. His glory in the exaltation of his justice in judgment, his glory in his power over the nations, that mighty empires are under his control. They must do what he would have them do. And that wicked men, trying to do wicked things, end up undermining themselves and carrying out the work of God in spite of their own desires. The plan of God, the counsel of God, and then there is the power of the Lord. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. What a contrast that is with human counsel. What a contrast. We shall see tomorrow what happens when the counsel of the Prime Minister goes to Parliament. And nobody knows what will happen. There are hopes and fears, but nobody knows. That is, no one on earth. And her counsel may go forward and it may fail. But God's counsel stands forever. And whatever happens in Parliament tomorrow, the plan of God will continue, will go forward. And it's such a liberating thing to realise that God's plans do not depend on human beings. Now, that doesn't mean that we sit back and say, don't do anything then. because God works out his plans through human beings. There would have been no abolition of slavery without the abolitionists. There would have been no evangelical revival without the revivalists, the preachers. But God provided the men and the means. God works by means. God works through people. It's an amazing thing that it is by the foolishness of the message preached that God is pleased to save those who believe. And that God can say in his word, how shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they hear without somebody to tell them about it? And when people become Christians, we can all say, the reason I became a Christian, yes, ultimately it's because the Holy Spirit did this. But the Holy Spirit worked through people, and through books, and through words, through hymns and songs, and all these means that he used, and the prayers of people. And all these carry out his will. And the whole world is working out God's will. There are those who are God's people who work out his will willingly, and there are his enemies who work it out most unwillingly. But the counsel of the Lord stands forever. Nothing can frustrate his plans. There are some people who seem to serve a very little God, because they believe that if the next vote, the next election goes the wrong way, then God's plan will be frustrated. Not a bit of it. However it goes, God is working his purpose out as year succeeds to year, as the hymn writer put it. God, his counsel stands forever, because he is eternal. The plans of his heart to all generations. Hebrew poetry works like this, that you have two lines or two couplets here. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, line one. The plans of his heart to all generations. They mean the same thing. But it's not vain repetition. It is wonderful repetition, because in the Hebrew language, the most common way of enforcing something, of strengthening a statement, is to repeat it. So saying this is saying, this is absolutely certain that God's plans succeed, that God's plans are carried out. That it's not just a matter of God giving the victory now, but God gives the victory in the end. In the end, God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the end, God will be presiding over the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells, and the world that has no end, a world that we cannot imagine. Why is it that the descriptions of glory in the end of Revelation are so strange in many ways? Why are they in that book that is a book of pictures? It's because the reality is so much greater than we can imagine. And so you have these strange images. These images that if you try to reduce them to paper, they start making less and less sense, because they're not meant to be reduced to paper. They are poetry, if you will. They are symbols and signs, and so you have this amazing picture of the New Jerusalem. Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. And she had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates. And it goes on to speak of these gates being made each of a single pearl. How does that work? If you ever tried to imagine what a gate made of a single pearl looks like? The reality is you can't. It breaks down. What's a pearl is a lump. How can a gate be a lump? But you see, that's not the point. You're not supposed to think of it as this is an architectural description. You're supposed to think of a pearl as a beautiful, lustrous gem. It's an amazing thing. And it's amazing and beautiful. And the street of the city was pure gold. Fair enough, pure gold. Like transparent glass. Hang on a minute. Gold, transparent? That doesn't work. Gold isn't transparent. But you see, this is the whole point. This is picture language. This is, these things are beautiful, these things are glorious, everything beautiful, everything glorious is not glorious enough or beautiful enough to describe this, and so picture upon picture is piled up until we fall down and wander and worship and say, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man what God has prepared for them who love him. God wins in the end. And so we have this picture at the end of this peaceful city, and the gates are open every day because there's no enemy to attack it. There's no threat. And there is no night. And again, we're not to take these things as absolute statements of simple prosaic ideas. No, this is picture language. The Revelation is not a book that is to be reduced to pictures as if this were mere newsprint, as if it were a documentary. But it is a glorious and amazing symphony. It is a poem. It is a painting of the sort that you look at and you say, ah, but this is not fact. This is truth. This is conveying that which mere mortal mind can never comprehend. And that is the victory of God. In the end, God. Not just now, but forever. An eternal victory. And so we have this great joy that we are perfectly safe. No king is saved by the multitude of an army. A mighty man is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a vain hope for safety, neither to deliver any by its great strength. It is military might. It's what nations tend to rely on. We are mighty. We have horses. We have tanks. We have aircraft carriers. Or at least one, but no aircraft on at the moment, but that's another matter. But this is the things that nations rely upon. And the psalmist knows, oh, it's not a matter of the bigger army, not even a matter of the better army, but of God. God is over all. The eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his mercy. That reverent fear that bows before God, that is quiet and peaceful before him. That second hymn that we sung by J.G. Whittier. Whittier was writing it in reaction against what he saw as a type of worship that was creeping into the churches that was all about noise and excitement and was forgetting the peace of God that passes all understanding. That is in the peace, the quietness, that we meet with God. Not by getting ourselves worked up. That's what the pagans do. The priests of Baal were the ones who cut themselves and jumped up and down on the altar crying, "O Baal, hear us." What did Elijah do? Elijah prayed calmly, quietly. There was no great display in Elijah. And it was the God of Elijah who who answered with fire. In quietness, very often, is faith demonstrated. Not in ranting and raving, but in that quiet dependence upon God. Our soul waits for the Lord. In prayer, in quietness, in hope. And we have trusted in his holy name. Our heart shall rejoice in him because we have trusted in his holy name. That is faith. And that faith is commended to us because the counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart to all generations. So let us trust in him. Let us listen to his word. Let it flow through us. Mr. Spurgeon tells the story of an old woman who belonged to one of the churches. He was a member of a church in Newmarket. And this woman had something of a memory problem. And people would say to her, well, did you remember last week's sermon? No, she said, I'm afraid I don't. But she was a washerwoman. She did people's washing. And she said, it's like the water that flows through the cloth. The water flows through the cloth. And the cloth doesn't necessarily remember the water, but the cloth is all the better for the water flowing through it. The word of God flowing through our souls cleanses them. Even if we cannot remember the details, yet the very hearing of the word of God does good to his people. Let us hear then his counsel, seek to do his will, and trust in him, whatever betide. Amen.